want to thank Pastor and his wife for having us, receiving us, and feeding us. That's one of the big problems of deputation, is trying to refrain. Because one comes to the States and there's so much good stuff here that we don't have in Argentina. But sometimes, sad to say, we pig out. And then it starts to show. But thank the Lord for the kindness. And I don't say this in any wrong way, but that shower downstairs is wow. It almost blasted you out of the shower. I love a nice strong shower like that. No, it's okay. I don't mean to despise anybody's shower. It's a real nice shower. I could have stayed there all morning. First thing I did is we'd go into the basement and look what kind of size tank of hot water he had so I could enjoy a hot water. I'm not stupid. Well, it's a joy always to be in Stratton. Some of you don't remember, but years ago we came, you were without a pastor. And we stayed. I think it was in John and Flo's house. We stayed for I don't know how long. And we grew to be with the people and love the people. And that's one of the things that happens when you're with people. That was one of the marks of the disciples. I always have thought upon discipleship as being what Acts 4, verse 13 says. They knew they had been with Jesus. And that is one of the things that you see in scriptures, being with people. And also, the nearness affects the emotions. I see the life of the Lord as it relates to his tears. The Bible only describes the Lord crying 3 times in scripture. When you study the servant's tears, or as we began dealing this morning, Paul said he served the Lord with all humility of mind. And then he said with many tears. And the ministry is full of tears. And the service of the Lord is full of tears. I think that the first tears are my own. My own failures. My own deficiencies. That comes up very often and quickly and immediately. Somebody asked me the other day, how often did I desire in the ministry to throw in the towel? I said every Monday. About every Monday. Dad used to tell me, whence shall I flee from his presence? He said, I know a place. I said, where's that? The pulpit. I can be there all alone. He says at times. But thinking of the tears, it's interesting that as you study scripture, find the Apostle Paul as a man of many tears. That's why sometimes this concept that he's a man kind of unkind, that he puts down women in a certain sense. 1 Timothy doesn't let them do nothing. Corinthians, they can't teach or do nothing. And you seem to come across, the Apostle Paul seems to come across as a strong-headed, doesn't care about anybody. It would have been interesting to be around him, just as it was interesting to be around the Lord. Those scripture only tells us that Christ cried 3 times. Recorded scripture. The Bible calls him a man of sorrow. The Apostle Paul was also a man of sorrows. Why I say this is because this issue of nearness is important as we look at scripture and study the servants of the Lord. The Bible says that Christ, some have divided this way. In John chapter 11, cried for his own. When he comes to Lazarus' tomb. Martha and Mary say the same word. If you read John chapter 11, they say the same thing. They say, Lord, if you'd only been here, this wouldn't happen. But the posture, the way they said it, is different. Martha was standing. Mary was kneeling. She was at his feet. You study scripture, Mary is always seen at his feet. Luke 10, she's at his feet hearing his words. John chapter 11, she's at his feet weeping. John chapter 12, she broke the alabaster box and she's at his feet weeping again. She is always at his feet. Warren Wiersbe quotes Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 and illustrates that from Mary's point of view, where Paul said, and to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And when you go to the know him, you go to Luke chapter 10 and you have Mary at his feet. That's to know him. And then Mary at his feet again in John chapter 11. That's the power of his resurrection. She sees his power raise his brother from the dead. And then the fellowship of his sufferings is John chapter 12 when she takes the alabaster box and Jesus said, she's done this in remembrance of my suffering. So you have those three things in Mary's life. You have to know him, always sitting at his feet, hearing his word, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was the desire of the Apostle Paul. To be made, he said in that verse, verse 10, at the end of the verse, he says, to be made conformable unto his death. Dear ones, I just want to share with you this afternoon. I don't even know what it is, afternoon, morning, night. You guys have such a weird service. You hear evangelists and preachers all over TV. And you hear people wanting to be like Christ in his life, but very few wanting to be like him in his death. Paul said to be made like him, conformable to him in his death. You see, the life of the Apostle Paul, no other of the apostles, and you study the scripture, you'll find it. There's not another of the apostles that speak of himself as worthy of imitation. Paul told the Corinthians, follow me as I imitate Christ. What is he talking about? Well, as you study his epistles, you find that he is the apostle that goes deep into the teachings of the cross. When I say that, I don't mean the historical cross 2,000 years ago. I mean the living spirit of the cross that lived in the Apostle Paul and that was continually taught. Do you all know that what was done at Calvary in 6 hours, those 6 hours similar to the 6 days of creation? Some have related those two. One was done in light, one was done in darkness. One revealed the power of his word, the other power of his life. Let me say this. When you study scripture and study Calvary, you find that as you come to the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, parallel to John chapter 4, Christ teaches to the Samaritan woman that we should worship God in spirit and truth. And he talks about worship. But he talks about the worship of his Father. For my Father seeketh such to worship him. As you go to Revelation 4, you have the apparent worship on the throne room of the Father. But then you come to John chapter 5, parallel, because it's the same author, parallel to John chapter 5, you come to the worship of the Son. He said, as they worship the Son, as they honor the Son, the Father, they must honor the Son. And you come to John, Revelation 5, and you have the worship of the Son. He's standing in the midst of the throne, and he's being worshipped through creation. Now, if you study the two aspects of worship, and I have to be careful with this, but this is my personal conviction. As you study the two aspects, creation and redemption, when you study the two, you see greater worship emphasized on Calvary than on creation. No, why I say this is because when you get to heaven, we've asked ourselves, what's going to happen there? Well, one of the things that will happen will be in a school. And I want you to go there 1 second. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sure over these years, these are not new things, but Pastor said to me last night that one of the emphasis in Scripture is remembrance. That's why Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law. God gave it in Exodus and gave it again, repeatedly, the same law in Deuteronomy. Why did he do that? Because we forget. So you got to repeat it. Now listen, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says this, that in the ages to come, that's not now, that's eternity. So what's going to happen in eternity? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is not creation. As you study Scripture, that is what God did for us through Christ at Calvary. So now listen, what's going to happen is the teacher is not going to be any of us, not the best of men. The teacher is going to be God. And he's going to teach us of Calvary. What's happening is this. We know somewhat of Calvary now, but we know little of its depth, little of its knowledge, little of its height, little of its length, little of those areas that Paul spoke about. It's interesting why I say this is because God took the Apostle Paul to write Romans to speak of one aspect of Calvary. I always say Calvary is like a diamond. It has many faces. You keep switching it and something new appears. You can talk about the forgiveness of Calvary. Or you can talk about the mercy of Calvary. You can talk about the patience of Calvary. You can talk about the hate of Calvary. You can talk about the forbearance of Calvary. You can talk about the love of Calvary. You can talk about the different angles of Calvary. You can talk about the Father's heart in Calvary. You can talk about the Son's heart towards His Father. You can talk about the heart of men towards God at Calvary. No matter what angle you look at it, you can come up with an issue of Calvary. If you want something strong in, as it relates to matrimony, Paul doesn't use any other illustration than Calvary to speak about husband and wife. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's Calvary. So husbands should love their wives. Where did he go to illustrate the most excellent love of a husband and wife? The cross. And no matter where you go in the New Testament, the cross is the theme of every subject. It's not an issue of, it's something I learned when I just got saved, and now what? The cross is going to be the theme of eternity. You better start appreciating it as a saint. The Bible says angels desire to look into these things. They know nothing of forgiveness. They know nothing of the love of God. They know nothing of the wrath of God. They know nothing of the wisdom of God. Yet they desire to learn these things. And they will never participate, not one ounce of the love of the cross, not one ounce of the forgiveness of the cross, not one ounce of the mercy of the cross. They won't learn any of that. But we who are the blessed, who have received the blessing of Calvary, we are like, what else? And so what? It should drive us in our desire. William Booth had said years ago that to teach his students, he was the president of Salvation Army. He said he would like to give them one last lesson before they left their classes at Bible Institute. And one of the last lessons he would love to give them was this: to hang them over hell for 24 hours. And I thought for myself years ago, wow, that would surely stir their hearts. To see sinners in hell receiving outside its doors expressed wrath righteously deserved. At the door of heaven it should be written, grace unmerited. But let me tell you this. I thought, what if we had the privilege of being taken by the Spirit to Calvary and seeing wrath not poured upon sinners, but upon the just one, the Holy One of God? That is worse than hell. That is indescribable. That is incomprehensible. You can understand a sinner suffering God's wrath eternally, but you can never explain to me how the Holy Son of God suffered God's wrath on his soul. That's called propitiation. That's called substitution. You see, when Elijah was with the prophets of Baal, they were surrounding the altar of Elijah that was rebuilt, and he had the sacrifice on it. He said, let fire come down. I would have sent down fire upon the 850 prophets in Baal. But the fire, sad to say, truthfully, came down on the innocent lamb and burned it and left the prophets untouched. Let me tell you something. Someone said, it was John Flavel years ago, he looked at the countenance of the Father when Christ was at Calvary, and the angels were looking at the Father, and they saw how his face began to change, and his countenance began to get wrathful, and his nostrils began to open like Psalm 18. And they said, finally, the Father's taking action upon these wicked men, and he's going to slay them and destroy them. And then all of a sudden, the sword of Jehovah was raised and began to descend. And they said, there goes the Romans. There goes the injurious. There goes the blasphemers. And the sword went through the tender heart of his son. It wasn't the blasphemers that received judgment. It was the Lamb. The precious Lamb. A kind man that received judgment. Maybe I've said this other times, but the church is full of children. I thank the Lord for that. You have children here. When we think of the love of the cross and the love of Christ, Calvary, I guess sometimes we don't pause to think of how great was that love. First of all, if it's not a parent here that doesn't love their children, even the worst and disobedient ones, but you do love your children. Especially there's one here that has about 700. He really took seriously Genesis 1 when it said, replenish yours and subdue it. He forgot that it's already replenished.
There's still room.
Yeah, there's still room. He loves his seven children. If I was to ask him to give one up, would he do it? Not unto the Lord, into the hands of wicked men. If I was to come up to one of your children now and just spit on his face, what parent would accept that? The first thing you'd probably do is stand between me and your son and ask an explanation to that issue. But if I was to go further than just spitting on him, then I would start kicking him, and he'd turn his face and look at his opponent and just let out a yell, "Help me." There was 3 long hours before Calvary. They were called his Gethsemane, where he cried. Years ago, when I was in Bible school, a preacher preached a message called Gaining the Maximum Attention of God. And he said, what he meant by that is when it's quiet in the night, all of a sudden one of our children lets out a big scream. And we know the difference between those, yeah, and the real one. He gets our maximum attention. We run to him because we know he's in need. His son literally had prostrated himself on the ground, the Bible says. Luke is a medical doctor, so he describes a process called hematidrosis, which is when the capillaries break for extensive agony, and then they start bleeding, and that's what you call great drops of blood, because the sweat mixed with that. What that does in the body is it sends it to high tension. And it every slap and anything that hits you becomes 10 times worse pain. You see, the Son of God went through that process before he got into his judgment. He put in alert his pain to an extreme so that every slap and everything they did to him was an extreme pain. But who of you would I watch men as they beat my kid and be okay with it? We would wonder if such a love of a father. We would. We would question it. We would say, that man doesn't love his child. He didn't stand in defense of him. He didn't go up to defend him. And we read quickly, passingly, as though it's nothing, as though it's not important. We read a phrase like, "He that spared not his own son." And the word spare there is to treat without kindness. It's interesting. Let me just share with you this. That word is used in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. Don't have to read it. It says he spared not the angels that fell. And I understand that. It says he spared not the world that sinned in the days of Noah. And you now understand that. He said he did not spare the natural branches in Romans 11:21. And I understand that because they were disobedient generation through generation. And I understand that. But what I don't understand, and when it says he spared not his own obedient son, then that tears the heart. He loved his son more than you will ever love yours. But yet he did not spare his son. Why? Could it be that he loved another the same? Does the Father love you as much as he loves his own son? Is there a text in Scripture that would tell me that the Father's love for you is an equality to his love for his dear son, and that he's willing to exchange one for another? Go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Did Jesus have a problem with that? You are the foolish things of this world. You are the things that are not. You are at enmity with God. You were that which was totally depraved, ready to be thrown into hell. Never pleased God one day of your life. To him, you were the worst kind of trash. Listen to me. He loved you. Because he loved the most precious thing he's ever owned is your son. In the same way. In the same way. Making no difference between you and him. And this is the marvelous thing. As the son says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And he's okay with it. He has no problem that the love of the Father should be shared with you in the same equality as with him. No problem. You see, it's hard for us to believe that. It's hard for us to receive that. That we are so loved with the same kind of love that the Father has for a perfect, obedient son. One who is always, always pleasing him. We are most of the time not pleasing our Father, yet he loves us in the same way that he loves his own dear son. Same way. No difference. He spared not his own son. My question is that so? Do we understand that kind of love that would lose in order to gain? See, in losing his son, he gained a multitude that cannot be numbered. For in his son dying, he brought many sons into glory. We don't know the number. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 says that the number cannot be numbered. But in order to do that, he had to lose before he could gain. It's the principle which Jesus taught in chapter 12 when he said, he that wants to save his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. The greatest hindrance to your serving the Lord, the greatest hindrance is found in the pew, not next to you, but in you. It's your life. Paul said, listen to these words. When he was writing the elders of Ephesus, he said, none of these things move. Now listen. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. The greatest hindrance to me serving the Lord is my life. I have all kinds of things I want to do before serving him. But you see, what moved the Apostle Paul, what constrained him, was the love of Christ. What moved him was that one gave himself for me. That one gave up everything. That this was the Spirit of Christ within him. Go in your Bibles just one moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I have found over the years in my meditation, it's just seems, the pastor quoted this morning, you're getting almost to the end of the message. He said that we have the mind of Christ. And you know, that's been something that I've thought upon many times in my own heart. It's interesting because it is a quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And let me just share with you this. For those in school, they teach you that Isaiah is the book that summarizes Old Testament and New Testament. They say the first 39 chapters speak in a certain way of the Old Testament of Israel, and then the next 27 chapters speak about the New Testament. It's interesting because in the breaking in the chapter 40, it starts with, how does it say it in English? Yeah, but let me just quote you the text, because it is interesting, these words. It says, comfort, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith the God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all time. This week I heard a statement from G.C. Ryle. He was a Puritan years ago. J.C. Ryle said, Christians are manifest by two things in their life. They're at peace with God, and they are at war with sin. Think about it. If you are at peace with sin, you are at war with God. If you can be fine with sin, then you are at war with God. But if you are at peace with God, you are at war with sin. And let me tell you something. You are at war with sin just about every moment of every day. Because if it's not your eyes, it's your time. It's your attitude. It's your thoughts. It's really, what they say. No, it doesn't matter. Just tell me. Let's see. Let's gossip. Oh, don't worry. No, it's not gossip. Don't. Just tell me. Just tell me. Or you want to hear something? Or you see something? Or you think something? Or you do something? Or you go somewhere? It's at war. We're at war with sin. Constant. Continually. It's more when we do sin, there's another issue that comes up which is even stronger. Which is, my sin is ever before me. You ever think of David? He could nevermore pick up a pen, an ink pen to write, that he could not think of his sin. He could never go up into the upper chambers and look out to the city and not think about his sin. He couldn't go to bed in the afternoon and get up and not think of his sin. He could not look at one of his servants and not think of his sin. He could not look at wine because he caused Uriah to be drunk and not think of his sin. He could not look at Solomon and not think of his sin. He could not look at his wife and not think of his sin. He could not look at a lamb in Israel and not think of his sin. It doesn't matter where David looked at. It all reminded him of his sin. It is terrible. When you sin, everything seems to remind you of it. Everything seems to remind you. But look at, this is what I wanted to say. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's a quote, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's quoted in the context of John the Baptist coming and preaching that Christ is coming to die for sinners. It is in that context that the voice comes out saying, who has known the mind of the Lord? Now listen to me. It is quoted three times in the New Testament. Three times. The mind of the Lord. It is quoted in Romans chapter 11. At the end in the doxology. It is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. After Paul gives a dissertation of the cross in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it is quoted in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul is trying to describe the mind of Christ from the aspect of his humiliation. Why am I saying this? Because when we think of the mind of Christ, we might think of astrology or mathematics. Oh, that's fine. He's the creator of it. We might think of all the sciences there is in the universe. But when the Bible describes the mind of God and of Christ, what was he thinking? It speaks of a cross. I shared with a pastor last night. We were getting ready to video. And I shared with him. The videos that are out there are called indescribable. I don't know how many have watched them, but they have to do with creation. Well, one of the videos, Louis Giglio shows, NASA sent one of the last pictures they sent of one of the furthest away galaxies. Perpendicular to the earth. As it looks, you look into the photo, NASA just sent the photo. They didn't pay attention to the photo. But as you look into it, the black hole in the galaxy, there's a cross in the black hole. That's the picture NASA sent, not created there. So Louis Giglio was preaching in one of the conferences and he closed with that. Look at that black hole. And everybody, wow, look at that, the cross way out there in the universe. And a biologist came up to him after the service. and said, what about laminin? He said, what about laminin? I don't know what even you're talking about. He said, laminin is the adhesion protein that unites cells in the body. Look it up. Google it. The little picture is across. You can't see it, but with a microscope. Laminin is the protein that unites the body together. It's what holds everything together. You look it up. Laminin is the cross. It's the cross way out there in the universe. It's the cross way within your body. It's God's witness. It's wherever you look, there it is. Wherever you go, there is Calvary. It's a testimony. But look at this, chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where is my question to ask this afternoon? Where was this mind in Christ when he was a lowly man walking the streets of Palestine? Maybe when he was in the manger at Bethlehem. Maybe when he was grown up and he was in the carpenter, in his father's carpenter shop for 30 years, hidden and not manifested. Maybe this mind was in him when he came into the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Have you noticed that? That while he was invisible in the Old Testament, he was visible to creation. When he became visible to man, he became invisible to creation. You ever notice that? You see, all the Old Testament, every time he appeared in his invisible form, the mountains quaked, the waters sobbed, they trembled. They always saw the invisible God. But when he comes and incarnate and he stands beside a fig tree, it doesn't know him. Well, when he gets up and looks at the ocean, it doesn't know him. He has to speak. The only ones that could see through his flesh were demons. The rest of creation and the things he made, they didn't know who he was. You see, for him to take on form of flesh was to, for him to lose recognition. They could say, who is this guy? This guy is God. Who is he? Who is this man, the disciples said, when he stood up and spoke to the winds and to the sea and it obeyed him? They said, who is this man? He lost recognition. When he was invisible and he would appear in the scenes of his creation, the waters trembled, says Psalm 114. Jordan trembled, one that saw thee. Over and over again you see this. But listen, when Paul quotes the mind of Christ, when Paul quotes the mind in Romans chapter 11, he's just finished a dissertation of the gospel. And he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Can I ask you, and pastor can solve this question? But can I ask you, dear ones, just to think about it? Do you remember the text in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs that says there's two things to justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous? Both things are what? Do you remember what it said? They're an abomination to God. To justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous. Where does that happen? The justification of the wicked and the condemnation of the just. Where does that take place? Anybody know? At Calvary. At Calvary, the righteous was condemned. And at Calvary, the wicked was justified. Can you explain that, please? There's not a book that will. It's the great dilemma of the universe. God condemned the just. He was condemned in a way you and I will never know. Because the word in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says very clearly, let me just say it to you this way, he was made sin. Literally, every curse of Deuteronomy 28 came upon his head. He was counted as a fornicator. He was counted as an adulterer. He was counted as a blasphemer. He was counted as a son that dishonors his mother and father. He was cursed for every curse. He was counted for every sin. He bore the wrath of his angry father, which he called God, at the hour of judgment. You remember that at Calvary, he prayed 3 times. At the beginning, at the end, he used the term Father. And in the middle, he said, my God. You see, at the beginning, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Because don't you find it interesting that at the beginning of his prayer at Calvary, there was no anger in him toward his father, even after his prayers at Gethsemane had not been answered according to his own will? He had gotten to Calvary, and he says, Father, forgive them. And when he's coming to the end, he's gone through the hell of fire of the wrath of God, of our sins upon him, and he's been judged for those sins, counted as the one who did them, and he was chastened in that way for your sins. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made the question. Don't try to answer it. I'm amazed at how we try to answer what Christ asked. He said, why? Why have you forsaken me? And then you come to the end of his last prayer. And he picks up the word Father again. You think all that wrath would have brought him to bitterness in his spirit toward his father. But he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Your hand has given me blows, but I'm giving you my spirit to your hands. Though he slay me, yet, Job said, will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. How much do you know and appreciate Christ crucified? But listen to me, demons. When Paul said, let this mind be you, he's not looking at the humbleness of Christ. He's looking at his state of exaltation. Now listen to me, dear ones. Look at verse 6, and we finish with this. Look at it. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now listen, in the context, Paul is saying, look not every man on his own, but every man on the things of others. And he says this, notice verse 3 and 4, quickly. Nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you. He's illustrating the mind of Christ. But listen, the mind of Christ, I wrote this down just a few minutes ago. When Christ was thinking this, he was the comfort of glory. He was in the worship of glory. He was in the intimacy of glory. He was in the oneness of glory. He was in the equality of glory. He was in the wealth of glory. He wasn't thinking this when he had been crushed. He was thinking this when he had yet not begun to condescend. But in his mind, he was already lowly and down there. Let me tell you, dear ones, Calvary teaches me that when you see him on the cross, it's just listen to me, it's just the expression of what he's always been on the cross. Meek and lowly. That's his heart. He's always meek and lowly. You give me a bit of glory, and like Satan, I want more. Like Adam, I want more. We'll seek more. But you have the Son of God on the throne, and he's saying, boys, I'd love to condescend. I'd love to get down there and mud. Just be like them. Take part of the sin. Just be like them. When Paul said this, let each esteem each other better than himself. What he's saying is, I need to esteem Pastor Bruce better than myself. I need to esteem John better than myself. I need to esteem Greg better than myself. Whose spirit is that? It's Christ. But wait a minute. Me and Bruce are made of the same mud. And me and Greg are cut out of the same mud. We're based on the same. We're equal. So to esteem each other better than ourselves is not to go too high, not to look way up, but it's not even to humble ourselves too low, because we're both already low. We're both already mud. So to esteem you better than myself is not to go too far low. But listen to me. The Bible doesn't give this as illustration of me. It says, let this mind be of you which was in Christ. What mind was in Christ? He esteemed you better than himself. He esteems you. Pray better than himself. That's why I came down. Because your soul was worth more than all the wealth that he had. And he was willing to give up the riches and the worship of glory. He was willing to leave the wealth of glory. Your soul was worth more. It was esteemed and more valued than all the wealth of worship that he stopped hearing for 33 years. He never heard anymore. Holy, holy, holy. It ceased. But what he did hear for 33 years, who is this man? He's a glutton. He's a glutton. He's full of demons. He's just a mere man. He heard that for 33 years. His ears stopped hearing the worship of the worthiness that he is. You see, because in his nature, he never changed what he is. He just changed his appearance. And his appearance was treated as though he was another man. And yet he still was God. But when he came to Calvary, he looked around and said, now Colby, I'm what you are. Same. Now we're both one. Both same. Let this mind be. But listen, your creator is saying, think like I thought, that I esteem the clay better than the creator, than the potter. God esteemed your soul. Give it a value that is, you won't even understand how he condescended to bring value upon yourself. I think about it and I say, wow. I close with these two verses, just to read them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of the most tremendous plays to me of the cross in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Love these verses. Maybe some of you have a prodigal son this afternoon. You know, when you read the story of the prodigal son, to me it's amazing. Number one, I think you and me, if we consider deeply into the lamp of the Spirit of God, we would have to say that we're no different than them, but by the grace of God. I think it was Gil Moody that followed a drunk down an alley, and the drunk threw himself on cardboard. And Gil Moody said, after he looked at the drunk, by the grace of God, I would be like that man. The only difference between you and the sinner that hates God is the grace of God. That's the only difference it makes. But notice these words, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not you, but you. It looks almost to be the same. There's an eternity of difference. It's time and eternity. You see, yours is the temple, is the thing. You is your soul. It's eternal. The look in the of the Apostle Paul in the church was not, I'm not going to go to your house to see yours. I'm going to go to your house to see you. I'm not interested in yours. He talked almost over as much. And your stuff did not pass as though he needed it. He talked like though he was sufficiently and absolutely free from needing anything, yet he was the poorest of the apostles. He suffered hunger. He suffered many times cold. He suffered many times not having enough to put on. He told Timothy to go by and pick up his cloak which he had left because winter was coming and he didn't have enough clothes to put on. He told the Corinthians, I seek not yours, but you. Your souls are important. But listen, read on. Notice what he says. for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Listen, he talks to the Corinthians as though he's a father. Oh, the Apostle Paul had pretty much all the gifts. He was an apostle, he was a pastor. He pastored many churches. But the Apostle Paul took many of the churches as though he would be a father to them, and a father that would provide for them, that they need not to spend on him, but he was to spend on them. But there's something deeper that goes into this text. Notice verse 15. And I will very gladly, only twice in the New Testament is this very gladly seen. It's first seen in chapter 12, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, when he says, I'll gladly suffer my infirmities. And the next, that's when it became him to know Christ and his sufficiency. The next time, it has to do with the church, the believer. Notice what it says in verse 15. I very gladly will spend and be spent for you. This spending has to do with price, with cost. He's saying, I'm ready to give up everything. Though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved. There's only one who has loved God in the same manner that he has been loved. Who is it? Come on, class, you know. Who's the only one who has loved God in the same way he has been loved? Not me, not you. It's Christ. He loved his Father in the same way his Father loved him. The rest of his sons loved the less. That's you and me. But nonetheless, he will keep loving abundantly more. Though you love. Listen to me. When he came to Calvary, he was loving abundantly more. But when he says to you, I need more than 1 hour a week for church. I need you to not only come permanent. I give you 168 hours a week. And you give me back too. And you think that's sacrifice. You see, dear one, you're loving the less. Love the more. I spent my son. What are you spending in return? Are you loving the more? You're loving the less. The wife said this is because many of us might have a son or daughter. He's not walking today with the Lord. But as a father or the mother, you are still loving the more. So they be loving. Because there's no way you're going to stop loving them. Because your love is based on their birth and not their performance. My Father in eternity loves me on my birth and not my performance. He has loved me with everlasting love, and that will not change no matter how I am in this life. Oh, it's like that thing I always say. He loves me with everlasting love. It's that line in the monitor of the heart. When we see it, a straight line, we say, uh-oh, dead. People that have life are what? In the monitor, it goes up and down like this. And we see the monitor of our heart, of God's love, it's what? I love you. And we see ours, and it's, I love the Lord, and then I'm way down here in the dumps, and he still loves me, and I'm up here a little bit more, and he loves me, and I'm down here, and he still loves me the same. And it doesn't matter how I am loving him, he always loves me what? The same. So I can be in fellowship or I can be out of fellowship. He always loves me the same. He loves me eternally. He loves you eternally the same. And Paul said, I will love the Corinthians the more, though I be loved less. Listen, the difference between Paul and the Corinthians, at least in your book, might be big. But it's not as big as the difference between God and you. Because every moment of every day, if God were to mark iniquities, you would say, I don't love God. I really hate him. Every morning I pray the same prayer. Lord, help me to hate what you hate and love what you love, because I love what you hate and hate what you love. That's a fact of my heart. I say, Lord, I hate what you love and I love what you hate. And I find myself battling with what he hates. That's the truth. That's the war with sin daily. Dear ones, think upon this. These words of Paul. If you're a parent that has a son or a daughter who's out there, you're going to love them the same. You're going to care for them the same. Even though loving them more, you are loved. Because let me tell you, don't forget, you're the same with God. You don't respond to him as he daily gives you his abundant love. He has loved you and will love you forever the same, even though you have been up and down and low at this point. He still loves you the same. So if you have a son that has stopped loving or blasphemed or doesn't care about you, don't be discouraged. Keep on praying. Keep asking the Lord to have him come back and return. And it's beautiful, you know, when you read the story that Jesus said in Luke about the father and the prodigal son, that the one that cried the most was the dad who'd been in the house all the time. And he hugged him and showered mercy upon him because he was more than willing to receive him. My dad used to tell a story, probably told in Stratton. He told a story about that young man who had lost his legs at war. And he wanted to come back home, but he knew he was different than when he had left. So he wrote a letter to his mom and dad and said, if you want me back, he said, there's a little tree that's about 200 meters before that train station at the train stop there. He said, if you want me home, put on the tree a hanky and I'll get off the train. But if you don't want me anymore like I am, and he said, don't put a hanky on the train. Just leave it bare. And I'll know you don't want me home. When he was coming near the train station, there wasn't a hanky on the tree. There were sheets all over it. You see, your father loved you. How did he show him? He sent his son. He spared him not. He spared him not. There's no other way he can tell you he loves you than giving up his own son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this precious time with thy people here in Strength. Thank you for this precious group of people, these loved ones of the Lord. Thank you, O God, for we can look up at the Calvary and see that we have been loved with eternal love. Bless thy word, encourage thy people, help us to grow up into Christ in all things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.